Would you pray with me? Holy Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are the one who strengthens and redeems us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A customs officer observes a truck pulling up at the border. Suspicious, he orders the driver out and searches the vehicle. He pulls off the panels, the bumpers, the wheel cases, but finds not a single scrap of contraband. Whereupon, still suspicious, but at a loss to know where else to search, he waves the driver on. The next week, the same driver arrives. Again, the official searches and again finds nothing illicit. And over the years, the official tries full body searches, x-rays and sonar, anything he can think of. And each week, the same man drives up, but no mysterious cargo ever appears. And each time, reluctantly, the customs man waves him through. Finally, after many years, the officer is about to retire. The driver pulls up. "I know you're a smuggler," the customs officer says. "Don't bother deny it, but darned if I can figure it out what you've been smuggling all these years. I'm leaving now. I swear to you, I can do you no harm. Won't you please tell me what you've been smuggling?" "Trucks," the driver says. We think we know what the parables are. And we're pretty sure that we have most of Jesus' parables figured out. Like the customs officer, we think we know what is going on. But do we? Today I want to talking about what parables are. Parables are stories. Stories utilized by many to get a point across. The Jewish prophets utilized them greatly, and of course, in the Hebrew scriptures. And the most famous probably is the parable that Nathan told the King David after the Bathsheba affair. Now, you remember, King David was up on top of his castle walking around, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath in the nude out behind her house, and he takes a liking to her and has relations with her, but then he starts to worry about her husband Uriah, who's one of his high up and one of his soldiers. He calls Uriah home and tries to have him have relations with his wife, because then it wouldn't look so suspicious. Uriah says, "Can't do it." And so David sends him back to the battle and has the thing given that he be serve on the front line, where he will most surely be killed, and he was. And David takes Bathsheba to be a wife. God tells Nathan, the prophet of the court, to confront David, and he does. And this is the rest of the story. From 2 Samuel. "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he brought up. It grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare. It drank from his cup and would lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock and or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against that man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' And Nathan looks at David and points at him and says, "You are that man." David breaks down and admits his sin. Parables were used by prophets to get a point across to commoners, but also it was a way, a verbal thing that they could do to get a point across to a person in power in a way that maybe the person in power might not take offense. And the reason they use that is because in a parable, the person, the listener, is being drawn in to the story. And then there comes that point, the hook is set, and they've got him. That's the point of the parable. It draws us in and sets the hook. It was a very important verbal skill in the life of a prophet. The other thing about parables, and this is a difficulty, is the question, where do we place ourselves in the story? Because often the idea of a parable is we're supposed to recognize ourselves with one of the parties of the story. Where do we place ourselves in the story? The problem comes, though, when we see ourselves in the wrong place in the story. It's human to want to put ourselves in the best light possible. We want the story to reflect well on us. But in doing so, we may miss the meaning, real meaning of the story. The meaning that Jesus wants us to catch in it. Now, with that background, let's look at the parable of the wicked tenants, as the one in our Matthew passage is known as. Traditionally, this parable has been about God sending the prophets, the slaves represented the prophets, to collect the rent or to call the people, especially the priests and the elders and the kings, to offer the fruits of the Spirit to bring about fruits for the kingdom. And in our parable today, they have been run off or killed. The third time, the owner, of course, represents God, the owner sends his son, and the tenants, for some strange, weird reason, think that, oh, if we kill the son, then there isn't an heir, so then maybe we can figure out a way to inherit this. Like that's going to happen with the owner still living. But they kill the son. And for many centuries, the wicked tenants were considered to be the Jewish hierarchy of the faith. And the parable has been used extensively throughout history to boost anti-Semitism. But you know what we did there? Using the parable in a traditional way, we put ourselves in a favorable light by taking ourselves out of the story. This story is not about us, but it's about those priests and elders and kings and leaders and so forth. But we are in the story. And we're not going to like where we are in it. We are there with the wicked tenants. Now you say, wait a minute here. We haven't stoned anybody. We haven't killed anybody. No, we haven't. But don't we kill Jesus time and time again when we refuse to help someone in need? Haven't we killed the Son when we've sided with the powerful over the poor? Every year on Good Friday, and I swear this is one of the reasons, I know I shouldn't swear, but I swear it's one of the reasons why Good Friday has such a low attendance. Because on Good Friday, we recall our complicity in the death of Jesus. We are in the watchtowers of the vineyards with the Jewish leaders waiting to take on whoever the owner might send to receive the rent. This is why I titled my sermon, Do We Want to Know What God Is Saying? Do we really want to know? You know, each of us has been given a gift, more than one. Gifts to use for the common good. How often do we use them? Are we really aware that, of our using them, or aware of what we have to use them? Are we really aware of our mission to help other people? Well, at times we are. I'm not saying we're all bad all the time. But notice in this story, Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders what the owners should do. And they respond, He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time. They've been pulled into the story. And he's getting ready to set the hook. And what's interesting, the priests give the answer that they will follow in a short time when they send Jesus to the cross. In fact, it is this parable that begins to lead them to doing that. Because they realize that Jesus is saying they are the wicked tenants. Now, no doubt you will say to me, well, that's anti-Semitic. No, it's not. It is a rebuke for the leaders who were leading the people astray. Not all of the leaders were leading the people astray, but there were many of them who were. Jesus was not condemning Judaism, just some of its leaders. And we know this because of the next verse. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. It will be given to people who produce the fruits of the kingdom. I am, and you are, all of us are to produce fruits of the kingdom. In Galatians 5, Paul shares what the fruits of the Spirit are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as I said earlier, the fruits of the Spirit, I think, bring about the fruits of the kingdom. When we speak of and do love and joy and peace and patience and so on, we're encouraging others to be the same way. And our world, our nation today needs that so badly. Fruits of the Spirit engender the same feelings and peace in other people. Unless we do that, then we're part of the wicked tenants. And I will say that we all are with them at times in our lives. I know I certainly have been. But if we confess those times to God, if we recognize that we do it and say, God, I know I do it, and I'm sorry, and I'm trying hard not to. The good news of the gospel is that through Christ, God forgives us. And we can look to the disciples for that promise. Because like I said, with the children, they deserted Jesus when he was arrested. They all fled into the night. And when he came back from the dead, Jesus forgave them. Gave them the Holy Spirit. When they deserted Jesus, when they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest, they were standing with the wicked tenants. But they came back and they were accepted. They received forgiveness. And in the end, the vineyard was handed over to them and their followers. Not to start a new church. The Christian church didn't start for several centuries after this. But to reform the existing faith. I want to be totally clear. This is not anti-Semitic. It is a parable that challenges us to see when we're on the wrong side. It challenges our perceptions of ourselves. And when we are not seeing the contraband through the truck. May God give us the courage and the will to live with the fruits of the Spirit. It's as simple and difficult as that. Live with love, with joy, with peace, with patience, with kindness and generosity, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. To live with those things and engender those things in other people. We do that so that we may truly be the church that Jesus calls us to be. Amen.